Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord, God of the Hebrews, hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them on your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Well, if he had would have asked me last Sunday if we would be in the position we are in today, I would not have thought so. In fact, it isn't even September yet, and I am already getting questions about our presbytery meeting in October. It's as if people think I am Nostradamus and can predict the future. I can't even predict whether or not we will be having to undergo the ordeal of a hurricane. And that's the point, isn't it? That we don't know the future. That the best we can do is partially extrapolate from the past, and even that is not all that precise. This has to do, this story, this portion of it, is God's plan. It is God's plan revealed to Moses for Israel. And if you were Moses, hearing God's plan in this way, what would you think? Imagine Moses trying to extrapolate from the past. Imagine Moses, who had fled Egypt from a failed bid to rescue Israel on his own. And now God tells Moses to return to Egypt, and that God, through Moses, will deliver Israel from their slavery. Moses questions his own qualification. Moses questions God's nature. God reveals his name to Moses and Israel. And now God tells Moses the plan. Now this is the plan of how I am going to use you to deliver my people. And try to hear what God says. Try to hear this plan without knowing the rest of the story. Because the rest of the story kind of blinds us to how improbable what God tells Moses would seem to him. If this plan came before God had revealed his name and his nature to Moses, we might justly find it to be incredible. The things God proposes sound like a plan geared for failure. And the marvel of it is that the Lord himself promises Moses at least a temporary failure. How would we respond to such a plan if the Lord came to us and said, here is what I want you to do, and oh, by the way, it's not going to work, at least initially? How ought we to respond to any plan that God reveals to us? For in this plan that we see before us, there are certain elements that echo throughout all of the ages of how God deals with his people and with his people's enemies and with anything that brings his people grief. I want us to see God's plan in three elements: his plan for Israel, for Pharaoh, and for Egypt. For Israel, for Pharaoh, and for Egypt. For everything begins with God's plan for Israel. Technically, of course, you could say everything begins with God's glory and plan for glory for himself. But in this case, in what God is doing here in Exodus, his whole purpose is to deliver his people, to deliver Israel from Egypt. He sends Moses to them with a message to which they respond with faith. Look at verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt." God commands Moses to approach the elders of Israel. The elders of Israel were probably an informal group. They are probably the unofficial heads of the various groupings of Israelites throughout Egypt. We know that Israel settled in the land of Goshen, but we can imagine that as the Egyptians had their taskmasters and brought Israel into slavery, that they probably didn't leave them all in one spot, especially when you consider that one of their major concerns was the fact that Israel would turn against them in a battle. You do not want to consolidate an enemy like that. You would want to kind of disperse him and kind of make it less likely that they would band together. And so these elders would come together representative of the Israelites as a whole. Their responsibility as elders was not necessarily to legislate, but to maintain the idea, understanding, and the culture of Israel in that community, in their communities. And God tells Moses to go and gather these people together. And he tells Moses to tell them exactly what he told them to tell them in the previous verse: the Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. This idea that follows off of that great I am that I am, the Yahweh, Jehovah God, that we learned of last week. He has appeared to me, and he has come with a message. He has sent me with a message to you. The importance of that name is here made manifest. The covenant God has sent Moses with a message, and this is the message, saying, I have surely visited you, or in the Hebrew, they like to write it this way: visiting, I have visited you. God saw them in their affliction. God saw what was done to them in Egypt. But more than that, God was there. He was there. It wasn't as if he was in some remote location with a magnifying glass or a telescope looking far off in the distance to see what was going on in Egypt. No, God was there. Because, of course, we know God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But there is something significant about this that gives comfort to the people of Israel, because God is not remote from them. He is there. He is with all of his people and all of their calamities and all of their struggles. It goes on in verse 17, "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." God tells Moses three things he will do, and he uses a sort of oath formula. Notice what he says: "And I have said." God says, "This is what I have said, this is what I have declared, and this is what I'm going to do." If you ever watch the old Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments starring Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, you'll remember that oft-repeated phrase by the Pharaohs, so let it be written, so let it be done. Well, this is even higher than that. God says it. He doesn't have to write it. He doesn't have to seal it. He says it, and it's as certain to be done. And this is what he will do. He will bring his people out of affliction. He will bring them out of their sorrow and their despair and their slavery in Egypt, their current state of woe. He will remove. He will bring them out of Egypt, and secondly, he will bring them to a certain land. This land, we remember, is described by these six people groups. And it isn't as if these people groups are there for kind of color purposes, commentary purposes. It describes the landmass. One nation will now take the place of six, will now take the space of six. He will bring them up. He will bring them to a big land, and he will bring them to a good land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, a land whose richness is beyond compare. This is the message that God tells Moses to tell Israel. Moses is told by God, go gather the elders of Israel and say this, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God you have a personal relationship with, and the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has visited you. He is and was here in the midst of all of your heartache and trial. And he has sworn he will perform to bring you out of the land unto one nation taking up the space of six nations in a land that is so rich it is flowing with milk and honey. And Moses is to tell this message, this incredible message, to a group of slaves in Egypt. But look at what God says in verse 18. And they shall hearken to thy voice. They'll listen to you. Don't let the astonishment of that pass you by. Israel is going to believe this message. Israel, after 400 years of slavery and oppression, after seeing what might have been their biggest hope, Moses, flee, now will believe. And the elders will take this message. And part of the reasons why God calls Moses to call the elders together is so that they will take this message and give it to all of the Israelites over whom they represent. The message that God visits, the message that God has sent a mediator, a deliverer, and a message that God will deliver his people. 400 years of slavery. 400 years of oppression. We currently have to deal with a shocking lack of power. I should probably not have chosen the word shocking. And yet, do we really understand what it would be like to have to live 400 years of slavery? Would Moses have believed God's plan and predicted outcome? Would Moses, when he heard what God said to him, the message that he was to give Israel, and God's certainty, God's statement that Israel would believe him, is that something that Moses would have accepted? Moses, who had experienced rejection by Israel, rejection by his own people, we may be able to understand his reluctance to believe. But like Moses, God asks us to do very unlikely and improbable things. The most improbable thing that God asks us to do is to proclaim the gospel to other people. We understand the reality of total depravity. We understand that the people to whom we are speaking, but for God, the Holy Spirit intervening in their life, our words will just bounce off them. And yet, what we cannot do, God can do, and He uses our testimony in the salvation of His people. Like Moses, God asks us to do unlikely things, and like Israel, God asks us to believe unlikely things. As we sit here today, 2020 is such a mess. Do we believe that God still blesses His people? Do we believe that God is going to bless us? We see God's plan for Israel, but secondly, I want us to see God's plan for Pharaoh. We cannot miss the contrast between God's message to Israel and His message to Pharaoh, and how each responds differently. Unlike Israel's faith, Pharaoh rejects. And God will teach Pharaoh who he is. Look at the rest of verse 18. "And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord, God of the Hebrews, hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Moses and the elders are to present a united front to Pharaoh. This doesn't seem to appear if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, where it seems that Moses and Aaron alone go in unto Pharaoh. But if you look at the way Pharaoh responds to them, he says that they're all a bunch of lazy people and they've all broken off work. So it seems like it may not just have been Moses and Aaron in that location. But here, God tells Moses to take the elders, to present a united front to Pharaoh and say, "The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us." The word "met" there is important because it refers to a sudden and unexpected meeting. It's not a meeting that you have by arrangement. It is a sudden, unexpected event. And this idea explains and justifies this request to Pharaoh. For Pharaoh may well have asked, "Well, all right, it's been 400 years of you guys in slavery. This is the first time, number one, I've ever heard the name of Jehovah Yahweh, and this is the first time you've ever asked to do anything like this." And so their excuse, their representation to him is that he just showed up. We didn't anticipate this, and he gave us these instructions that we go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may worship him. So we should ask ourselves, why this 3 days into the wilderness idea? Why did not God instruct Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go"? Instead, he says, "Let's do this worship event." I think there are three reasons why God chooses this tact. First, this is a very reasonable request. The Lord met with us. We didn't anticipate it. He just showed up, and He desires that we worship Him. He wants us to do this kind of very simple event. They're not asking for immediate release. They're asking for the, in a sense, religious freedom. Instead of having to worship the God of the Egyptians, the God of the Hebrews has showed up, and He wants us to worship Him. God does not immediately overthrow the government of His people, however horrible it is. And yet, He establishes that He still demands the worship from His people. It is a reasonable request, but secondly, it establishes the character of Pharaoh. When Pharaoh refuses such a reasonable request, it shows what kind of person Pharaoh is and justifies what God is going to do. Look at verse 19. "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand." When Pharaoh refuses, especially in the way that he refuses, he sets himself above the Lord. He sets himself above the God of the Hebrews. He says, "I am the ruler." And as you may remember from Egyptian history or from the Ten Commandments, the Pharaoh was often considered to be divine. And so this 3 days journey takes them, if you will, out of the shadow of all the Egyptian gods and Pharaoh's own zone of influence. It sets the Lord at odds with the Egyptian gods and with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh seems to understand that, and he refuses to let them go. It is a reasonable request. It establishes the character of Pharaoh, and it establishes the justice of God's response. When God responds with the plagues, it is right. You say, you understand that this is what hath to be, especially when you consider Pharaoh's question, which we'll get to when it comes. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" And the entirety of the plague sequence is a reflection of an answer to Pharaoh to that question. Notice in 19, "No, not by a mighty hand." Some have tried to make this in conflict with the hand of God in verse 20. So is God's mighty hand ineffectual in verse 19 and effectual in verse 20? Is there some inconsistency here? Well, when you look at chapter 6, verse 1, God talks about Pharaoh's own strong hand being that which drives Israel out. And I think that that's the way we should understand verse 19, that Pharaoh is going to, with his hand, try his best to hold on to Israel, and he will not use his ability and authority to let Israel go. Instead, God's mighty hand will exceed Pharaoh. While Pharaoh's hand is described as mighty in his own mind, as if God is referring to Pharaoh's own estimation of his power, in verse 20 he says, "And I will stretch out my hand." God's hand is not here described as mighty or strong or all-powerful. It doesn't need to be. "And I will smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go." God's mighty hand will exceed Pharaoh's. And miracle of miracles, when you look at chapter 6, verse 1, and what God says there, when he talks about Pharaoh letting him go, it is as if God changes the hand of Pharaoh that clings so tenaciously to Israel to the very same hand which shoves them out of his country. Because that is how great and powerful the hand of God is. God tells Moses not to be discouraged when his first effort fails. When he goes to Pharaoh, makes the request, and Pharaoh says no, because the Lord already told him that. When we go into the story of how this conversation between Moses and Pharaoh goes, it becomes bewildering that they seem to get all discouraged about this when God explicitly tells them before they even go to Pharaoh that this is going to be his response. We can draw a parallel in some ways to the Mosaic administration. That the Mosaic administration, that Israel, was in a way designed for obsolescence in order that Jesus might be revealed to be everything that satisfied what David and Moses could never satisfy. For God often plans for failure and for unbelief. And in this way, oftentimes, what we think of as losing actually means winning. For God will turn Pharaoh's mighty hand of resistance into the one that sends. Imagine God saying this plan to Moses. And Moses thinking and what he knows about the Egyptian court system, the kings of Egypt. What would he think? What would we think if the Lord were to tell us, you know, the mighty hand of everything that resists you, they will continue to resist you, that I may show my wonders, and that power you so greatly fear will keep you down, will be that power that releases you. For we see this plan for Israel and for Pharaoh. And finally, I want us to see God's plan for Egypt. Not all the Egyptians are in the same boat as Pharaoh. In the face of God's message to the king of Egypt, the Lord turns the hearts of the Egyptians toward his people. Verse 21, we read, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty." God promises Israel favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. In the plague story, if you knew that a certain group of people were not only exempted from, but probably their God responsible for every bad thing that happened to you, do you think that you would be wanting to help them out? God promises another improbable thing, that the slave race, the slave nation, would not leave Egypt empty. What did Israel own? We cannot imagine it to be much. Presumably nothing at all. Certainly nothing of the glory that we see in verse 22. "But every woman shall borrow from her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them on your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." Gold, silver, jewels, clothing. So abundant that you can't carry them all, so you stick them on your kids so that they carry it with them. Can you imagine? I have nieces who like to play dress up, and they put on all of these gaudy clothes and all of this, costume jewelry. Israel, when they leave Egypt, has kids like that. Except they're not fake jewelry. It's not fake gold on them. It's not, cheap costumes you buy at the dime store that they're wearing. It is silks. And here, notice again the emphasis on women. Look at verse 22. "And every woman shall borrow from her neighbor, and of her that is in her house." This emphasis on the way that God, in his plan, has a key role for women. This is a theme in Exodus. You remember the midwives. You remember Moses' mother and Moses' sister and Pharaoh's daughter. And in a few chapters, you're going to hear about Zipporah and what she does. Neighbors, taskmasters, those who probably were the ones that oppressed Israel, were the ones who would contribute to the wealth of this fledgling nation. My friend, you may not have read the entirety of the book of Exodus. Your understanding of the Exodus may come from the Ten Commandments, and that's fine. But you can recognize from this story that those three promises, as improbable as they seem to be, as improbable as they would have seemed to Moses and to Israel, the Lord fulfilled each and every one of them. More promises than these has the Lord made. For the promise that came before, all these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a promise to Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, the head of the seed of the serpent. The promise that sin would finally be dealt with in Jesus. You believe the promises that God has made in Jesus Christ. That we who, because of our sin, deserve death, Jesus has redeemed through his death. That we, because of our imperfection, could not stand in the presence of a holy God, Jesus, because of his perfection given to us, has enabled us to stand before God. That everything Jesus did is not some abstract footnote of history, but shook the foundations of reality. More than this, do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Christian, three improbable promises. The last, so unlikely. The idea that the one who brought us to poverty, pain, and persecution would be the one who would give us riches. Imagine that promise. Moses taking that back to Israel and saying, hey, you know those guys that have been whipping you and beating you and forcing you to do all this labor? Yeah, we're going to leave this place, and when we leave this place, those people are going to give you all their wealth. Not necessarily all their wealth, probably a little bit of hyperbole, but they're going to bedeck us with wealth so big we have to stick it on our kids. Death, sorrow, COVID, Hurricane Laura, a name that I think will be little used when naming baby girls in Louisiana for a while. All these things we look at as things that the sovereign Lord has brought into our path. And we see them as things that indeed have impoverished us. Even as Egypt impoverished Israel. But do we hope that the Lord will enrich us by that which has made us poor? To see it, we may have to redefine or understand more properly from God's perspective what riches and wealth and blessing look like. But we serve a God who does these things. We serve a God who destined Israel to spoil the Egyptians, who destined Pharaoh to be the one who evicted Israel, despite what he wanted to do initially, who destined Israel for a land flowing with milk and honey. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we bow before you, we confess how hard it is for us to believe your promises. It seems too good. Then we would often live without hope. And yet you would have us live hope-filled lives, assured that your grace is sufficient. Give us hope. Bless us. Fill us with joy. For we pray this in the name of our Savior, who offered himself for us, who through his poverty has made us rich. Amen.